Welcome to Transformed by Grace, a ministry of the Berean Bible Society. Our mission is to help you understand and enjoy the Bible. Pastor Kevin Sadler leads us today in a study of the Scriptures designed to transform us by God's grace. Thank you for joining us. Today's time in the Word is entitled, Transformed by the Resurrection.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In his book, Has Christianity Failed You?, Ravi Zacharias points to one of the greatest proofs for the truth of Christ and the reality of his resurrection, the changed lives of people. And he writes this in that book, "During the course of nearly 40 years, I have traveled to virtually every continent and seen or heard some of the most amazing testimonies of God's intervention in the most extreme circumstances. I have seen hardened criminals touched by the message of Jesus Christ, and their hearts turned toward good in a way that no amount of rehabilitation could have accomplished. I have seen ardent followers of radical belief systems turn from being violent, brutal terrorists to becoming mild, tender-hearted followers of Jesus Christ. I have been in the Middle East and marveled at the commitment of young people who have risked their lives just to attend a Bible study." Ravi Zacharias gives this example from British author A.N. Wilson, who only a few years ago was known for his scathing attacks on Christianity and mockery of its truths. In 2009, he celebrated Easter at a church with a group of other church members proclaiming that only Christ is the one that makes sense out of life and its challenges. Wilson said this at that service, "My faith has surprised no one more than myself. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not people that live like saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection, in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die." That's what the resurrection does for us. It gives us that quiet acceptance and assurance of a future and a hope beyond the grave. By the eyewitness accounts of those who saw Christ after he rose again in this passage, we see the impact of the resurrection in transforming people's lives. And the resurrection still impacts hearts and changes lives in those who believe in him. Verse 5 says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. The resurrection of Christ is supported by the most powerful line of evidence that we as human beings know anything about. It is supported by direct, unquestionable eyewitness evidence, the kind that is employed in every courtroom in America. Eyewitness testimony is conclusive kind of evidence. In these verses, the apostle reviews briefly this line of evidence as to the Lord's resurrection. And Paul mentions six different episodes of Christ's appearances after he rose again. But even this brief survey is not exhaustive. There were other appearances beyond these, as we find in the gospel records. The Lord appeared to a variety of people on different occurrences. He appeared to believers and unbelievers and doubters. He appeared to tough-minded people, and he appeared to tender-hearted souls. Several people saw him on more than one occasion. He appeared to people alone, and he appeared to groups of people of different sizes. He appeared in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. And over a period of 40 days, he just kept appearing and appearing and appearing again and again. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. The number, the variety of circumstances, the eyewitness testimonies, the empty tomb, all the confirming proofs that surround the appearances, they are overwhelming evidence for Christ's resurrection. This kind of evidence would stand up in any court of law. The resurrection of Christ is the best attested single event in all of human history. The resurrection had a profound effect on each of these people in this passage. He was seen of Cephas or Peter. But notice in verse 5, he was seen. Verse 6, he was seen. Verse 7, he was seen. Verse 8, he was seen. For all these people, he was seen with their own eyes. He appeared to each of them, and they saw him, and they knew him, and they knew he rose again. We're not told here the exact time or location for the appearance to Peter. According to the Gospels, we know it was sometime after his appearance to Mary Magdalene, who he appeared to first. After the Lord showed himself alive to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verses 33 and 34 says about these two men, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." So in their excitement, these two from the road to Emmaus, when they get to Jerusalem that evening before they could even speak, the disciples began saying to them that the Lord is risen indeed and had appeared to Peter. And they're like, yeah, we know. We saw him on the road to Emmaus too. So likely sometime during the afternoon of Resurrection Day, the Lord appeared to Peter, and it was most likely in Jerusalem. But it was a private meeting, just Peter and the Lord. And you got to remember that Peter was hurting at this time. Peter had denied his Lord in that black night before the crucifixion. Three times he had professed that he did not know him. And Peter did so with curses and oaths and in anger, it says. After the third denial, this has always struck me, Luke 22:61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Now, Peter had been following the Lord through those different places that they took him through that night. And that third time he denied the Lord, he was close enough that he could see the Lord and the Lord could see him. And when he denied that he knew him, the Lord turned and looked at him. That look by the Lord had to have stayed with Peter. You can imagine how Peter must have been feeling all through this time after the crucifixion for three days when he was suffering from guilt and from remorse over his denials. He was probably thinking that he could never make it right now. I think it is for that reason that the Lord appeared to him privately. The Lord found him in his brokenness, found him in his heartbreak, in his hatred of himself, and the Lord showed himself alive personally to Peter to comfort him. In that appearance to Peter, we see Christ's forgiving grace and love. And we should all be very thankful for that because we all need that in our life. We see how Peter may have forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken Peter. Christ did not appear to Peter because he deserved to see him the most, but more so that Peter needed to see him the most. And it was also because of his role as a leader among the apostles that the Lord appeared to him personally, because Peter would be the one that would lead the 12 in being witnesses of the resurrection. Post-resurrection, Peter became a completely different man. He changed, he was transformed. He powerfully and fearlessly proclaimed the resurrection. After healing the lame man in the temple, Peter boldly tells that crowd that gathered there, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So you can see Peter changed there in that courage that he proclaimed that with. The Lord was also seen of the 12, it says here in verse 5. Here, Paul is grouping together several appearances that our Lord made to the 12 apostles. On resurrection evening, the Lord appeared to the disciples as they were fearfully gathered together without Thomas present. A week later, he appeared to them with Thomas present. Later, he appeared to seven of the 12 by the Sea of Galilee. Before the 12 saw the resurrected Christ, John 20, verse 19 says the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. After the Lord appeared to them, they boldly and bravely and openly proclaimed that Christ is risen from the dead. Acts 4, 33 says of these men, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Max Lucado writes this, remember the followers' fear at the crucifixion? They ran, scared as cats in a dog pound. Peter cursed Christ at the fire. Emmaus-bound disciples bemoaned the death of Christ on the trail. After the crucifixion, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. He says, these guys were so chicken we could call the upper room a hen house. But fast forward 40 days, the deserters have become a force of life-changing fury. Peter is preaching in the very precinct where Christ was arrested. Followers of Christ defy the enemies of Christ. Whip them and they'll worship. Lock them up and they'll launch a jailhouse ministry. As bold after the resurrection as they were cowardly before it. Explanation? Greed. No, they made no money. Power? They gave all the credit to Christ. Only one explanation remains. A resurrected Christ. The courage of these men and women was forged in the fire of the empty tomb. We too can be a testimony for the Lord and be courageous and bold in light of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. These 500 people were Jewish brethren, and this appearance, I think, took place in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, it says, then said Jesus unto them, or the women at the tomb, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Matthew 28, 16 then says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. I think the 500 probably saw the Lord here on a mountainside in Galilee. But it's just remarkable to think about that at the same time, in the same place, 500 witnesses saw Christ alive after his resurrection. Now, I've never heard of a trial that had over 500 witnesses. If you try to put this into perspective, if you were to call each person to a witness stand, one by one, to be questioned and cross-examined, and you just gave 15 minutes each for that, and you went around the clock without a break, it would take from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear all of them. After listening to nearly 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony of 500 people all saying the same thing, no one could walk away unconvinced. That's how strong the case is for the resurrection. When Paul wrote this letter, it was about 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. Most of the 500 who saw the Lord after he was risen, Paul says, were still present. They're still alive. But some had fallen asleep or had died. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is that you don't have to believe that Christ was raised from the dead just because I say it, he's telling them. There are several hundred people still living who saw him alive. He's telling them, you can go ask them for yourself if you want to. The skeptics at Corinth could have tracked down, they could have visited some of these people, these witnesses, and heard firsthand from them too about seeing Christ after he rose again. Verse 7 says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He was seen of James, Paul says. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord. This is the only record we have of the Lord appearing to both the 500 brethren and to James, the brother of the Lord. James was the son of Joseph and Mary. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the Lord appearing to believers. With James and the Apostle Paul, we see that the Lord also appeared to unbelievers. During the Lord's earthly ministry, John chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For neither did his brothers, believe in him." Like his other brothers, James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God. But now this member of Christ's own family and household, who previously did not believe in Christ before, after Christ's appearance to him, now he believed, and he became a powerful witness to Christ's resurrection. It was a witness right out of the family of Christ. We do not know when he appeared to him. It would have been fascinating to have been there and heard what he said and how he revealed himself to his brother. But it is this James who wrote the Epistle of James. And in that letter, you see how reverently he refers to the Lord. He calls him Lord. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Lord of glory. And he calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his transformation, James also became the leader of the Jewish Kingdom Church in Jerusalem. James, who was before a skeptic and an unbeliever, had been totally changed and now was solidly and firmly a believer that Christ had risen from the dead. I had to stop and figure out what Apostle Paul intended here when he mentions the apostles in verse 7. I had to study it out. So who are these apostles? The 12 have already been mentioned. Paul says that the Lord was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So you see that these apostles are linked with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. So I believe these are secondary kingdom apostles, men who were called apostles, but not of the 12 apostles. James was the head of this group of secondary apostles. So sometime during his 40-day post-resurrection ministry, Christ showed himself alive to these men, and these apostles were used by the Lord to spread their great commission and be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Paul says in verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, then am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Last of all, Paul says, Paul was the last one to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was seen of me also. Paul here gives his own personal testimony. Paul's life is one of the greatest testimonies to the life-changing, transforming power of the resurrection of Christ. And his witness brings a whole new level of objectivity, because you could just hear some critic coming up and saying, well, of course, his followers would fabricate the resurrection. They wanted it to be true so badly that they created and invented the story. But Paul was not someone who was a follower of Christ. He was a total unbeliever. He hated Christ. He not only didn't believe, he persecuted those who did believe in Christ and his resurrection, and he had them put to death. But Paul says, I saw him. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ Jesus, our Lord?" Paul's testimony is different. The 12 went through the events of the Lord's earthly ministry, through the cross to the resurrection. Paul went the reverse way. He went from the resurrection to the cross. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus when he got slammed to the dirt by that bright light, and the blazing, glorious, resurrected Christ appeared to him and spoke to him. The brilliance of Christ's glory blinded Paul that day, and he believed in Christ and in his resurrection. Paul had no reason to invent this. Paul adds that he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. Born out of due time speaks of a premature birth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 29 and 35 says, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. That foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand." And you see those two words, due time, in Scripture. It speaks of judgment and calamity. That passage in Deuteronomy points forward to the latter end of Israel's program, or their seven-year tribulation period, and the judgment and calamity that will take place on the earth in that day. Pastor Don Webb said this in his book, Basic Bible Doctrines. "The meaning of Paul being born out of due time had to do with God aborting him from a path of rebellion and destruction that would have led only to judgment for both him and the nation Israel. The due time was that of judgment," he writes, "and Paul's salvation represented God intervening with a dispensation of grace." The time of Israel's calamity was at hand after the stoning of Stephen. Instead, God intervened and appeared to Paul, and he was saved on the road to Damascus, and he was born out of due time, born ahead of and out of the scheduled judgment that God was planning with the tribulation period, and instead God ushered in the dispensation of grace with Paul that had been kept secret since the world began. When God set Israel aside and it was time for their seven-year tribulation in the 70th week of Daniel, Paul was born out of that due time. God stopped the due time of Israel's prophetic clock. Paul was born out of it into a new time and program, the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul said that he was the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. You see how Paul felt unfit for ministry as an apostle because of his persecution of the kingdom church. When he says things like that in his epistles and in Acts about persecuting the church, you know he had memories in his mind of the believers he arrested and tortured and had put to death. He saw those people in his mind, and it broke his heart. This made Paul, as you see here, feel unfit, not qualified to be called or bear the title of an apostle. So he bows and buries himself in the dust and dirt and recognizes that he was the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle. Verse 10 says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul knew he didn't deserve all that God had done for him in saving him and using his life. It is always by the grace of God we are what we are in the Christian life. But many feel like they've lost the right to be used by God. They might have messed up their life and fouled things up and made poor decisions. And so then they wonder, how could God ever use me? And Paul is the great encouragement that no matter what has happened in a person's life, that God can still use that person by his grace. Paul contrasted what he was in verse 9 when he talks about persecuting the church of God with what he is in verse 10 when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And he's talking about being the apostle of the Gentiles. What made the difference between what he was and what he is was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The radical change in his life is a testimony to Christ's resurrection. Because you have Paul going from an anti-believer, anti-Christ, violent, hateful, persecuted, to a soft-hearted, loving, go-for-broke apostle who shared the gospel of the grace of God and that Christ is risen from the dead, shouting that from the housetops all over the world. No reasonable explanation is plausible other than the fact that Christ is risen. This radically and permanently changed the course of Paul's life. Seeing Christ was an irreversible turning point in his life. The grace of God cut him off from his old life and made him a new man in Christ. It changed him from the old Saul of Tarsus into a new man, the Apostle Paul, the one apostle of the Gentiles for today. He was transformed into a man that wrote 13 books of your Bible, evangelized and founded churches all over the world, who worked hard and was the most remarkable missionary that ever lived. His transformation was all due to the resurrection of Christ and the grace of God. And Paul gives God and his grace total credit for the change that took place in his life. And by saying it's the grace of God, he understood that he deserved none of it. And God's grace then put him under the deepest obligation. And Paul labored tirelessly to serve the Christ who saved him and who lives. Paul labored more abundantly than they all, he says there in verse 10, to show his love and gratitude toward the one who had rescued him. He kicked it into high gear and was determined to live for the Lord and tell others about Christ's resurrection. Labored more abundantly than they all. That they all means more than just the 12. He's referring to all the other witnesses. Peter, the rest of the 12, the 500 brethren, James, all those other apostles. Out of his gratitude for God's grace, Paul outworked all of them put together in getting the message out about Christ's resurrection. His salvation was by the grace of God, and God's grace worked in and through Paul as he served the Lord. You see, Paul here, he's not boasting about his spirituality or his power. He boasts in God. He says, yet not I. It was not because of him. It was all the grace of God, which was with me. He did it all empowered by the grace of God. And this is the power for the church, the grace of God, which is within each believer. It's his strength by grace being lived out through us as we make ourselves available to him, and we live and we serve and we work for him by faith. The grace of God should do the same thing in our life. It shouldn't be different in transforming our lives and shifting our course, redirecting our energies into living for the Lord, serving him by his grace and power, all because he saved me and because he lives. And because he lives, we see what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much because of the resurrection as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We hope you'll join us next time. In preparation for the verses in Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage, we're going to look at God's original design for marriage from the book of Genesis.